We are continuing our study in the Shorter Catechism, and the end of this study will be looking through the Lord's Prayer. And one of you mentioned it last time, but there's a New Horizons article about this that kind of does what it's based on our catechism, but as I was reading through it, it sort of just gives an example of prayer that expands on the Lord's Prayer as a pattern. We do say the Lord's Prayer regularly in our worship services. One of the reasons that we do that is because kids can learn it. And as good Presbyterians, we believe that children are members of the church and they should be participating in worship even from a very young age. And that's kind of, well, you might say, some low-hanging fruit that they can reach. They can't necessarily read the hymns when they're really young. And sing along in that way, unless they actually know the hymn. But if they know the Lord's Prayer, if they know the Apostles' Creed, they can participate in those things. So we do use the words of the Lord's Prayer, but we can also, and what our catechism is doing as it teaches us to pray, is what Jesus said when his disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." He said, "Pray like this." And so we can use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern to learn lessons about the way we should pray. And so we can sort of expand on it. Instead of just saying briefly, you know, "Thy kingdom come," we can fill that out with what that means and what that looks like and things like that. And so in order to do that, we need to understand what each of these phrases in the Lord's Prayer mean. And that's what our catechism is doing. So last week we left off with the question, what do we learn from the preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is "Our Father that art in heaven"? And we talked about the fact that we have boldness to come before God as our Father. We know that he is ours and we are his, and that because he's our Father in heaven, that he is able to fulfill all our requests because he is all powerful and all wise and will give us the things that he knows we need. And so having covered that, the first three petitions, which are covered in questions 101 through 103 in the Shorter Catechism, kind of reinforce a point we made last time as we were talking about prayer, that prayer in many ways is God-centered. And I know sometimes we can fall into the habit, or some people perhaps always talk about prayer and think about prayer just in asking for the stuff I want. Sometimes we talk about it as like our laundry list, right? Or our grocery list. You know, whenever I'm very often when I'm at like a session meeting or something and I'm out because Aaron is at home with the girls doing homeschool and I work from home. If I'm out, it's like, "Hey, can you pick up a couple things at the store? We're running low on," and then, you know, I just get the list, right? "Hey, I need all this stuff." And sometimes we kind of treat God that way. Not that it's wrong for my wife to give me a laundry list or grocery list, but when we come to God, God isn't like our errand boy, right? We said, and I think as I read something, it might have been the New Horizons article that mentioned a quote by J.I. Packer, I think it was, and it might have been where this idea comes from, but I've heard a lot of people mention this idea that we see in these first three petitions, these first three prayer requests in the Lord's Prayer. And that is that prayer is not about getting God on your agenda, giving God your agenda so that he can get on board with you. It's about more so you getting on board with God's agenda. And that's really what we see in the first three requests, because the first three requests, the first thing you do when you pray, it says, and again, it doesn't, we don't want to be legalistic about this and say that, well, the first thing you pray, like the first words have to be this. You can't ever start a prayer with, you know, a request. But kind of the pattern that we do see in the Lord's Prayer that shows the importance of what we are doing is that the first three things are all related to God. And that's the center. That's where the Lord's Prayer begins. And so as we look through these first three things, depending on our discussion and things, we may or may not get through all three of them. But question 101 asks, what do we pray for in the first petition? And so what then is the first petition for one? Sometimes the catechism is, you have to know the answer, like from the catechism, because or else you're not really sure what they're asking. So like the first thing would be, what is the first petition? What's the first request? Hallowed be thy name. Good. What do we pray for when we pray for that? What does that mean off the top of your head? Okay, his holiness, reverence, good. That God is set apart. What does it mean that this is actually a request? We're asking God to do this. Right. We're kind of in that sense expressing not just a truth and saying this is true, but saying I want this to be true, right? I want your glory to increase. What is meant by why do we say your name? What does that mean? Which name is it, I might ask? Okay, it's hallowed. What is hallowed? No, I mean, what is being hallowed? What is the object of that, to put it grammatically? Not what does hallowed mean, but what is being worshipped? Okay, the Lord God. So your his name, what does that mean? What does that entail? What is wrapped up? Why does Jesus say, hallowed be thy name? It's the name above all names. Good. I heard the Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you pronounce it. Which I really, if I'm remembering all my things correctly, is kind of nonsense anyway, from Hebrew, because they wouldn't actually write his name because it was so holy and they didn't want to accidentally take his name in vain. And so they would write his name in the Bible, but there would be a note in the margin. And it says, when you read this, don't say it, say Lord instead. And that's why in your Old Testament, you often see the word Lord in all caps or sometimes small caps. It's a big L, and then it's a little O, a little capital R, and a little capital D. You'll see that because that just goes back to this kind of Hebrew tradition where they would take the vowels from Lord, that word Adonai, and they would put them on the verb to be, because that's who God said, I am who I am. And so they kind of mashed up these two words that weren't meant to be read that way. Anyway, so one of you was mentioning that. That's his name. What is the significance, we might say, of a name? How do names function more so in today's society, modern America? What do we think of when we pick a name for our kids? Okay. So what is the characteristic of Ashley? Right. You got to look it up, right? So often, this isn't always the case, but generally today, we think of something that sounds neat or sounds pretty or something that we like. But today, our names usually don't have meanings, do they? You know, sometimes they do. Some people in particular like to pick names. We did that. We named like Constance and Felicity have like those are like English words besides being names as well. But sometimes our names aren't. You can, right? But the point I'm trying to make is that you have to get the book for half of them. Like, what does Thomas mean? I had a little card that told me what it meant when I was a little kid, and it said "Seeker of Truth," which I think is just like the best PR job on doubting Thomas that there ever was. But like otherwise, that's like we don't say, and that's not like Thomas isn't a word with meaning that we would use outside of the name. And again, like sometimes there are exceptions, obviously, but the fact that we have to have a book to know what a name means we kind of just pick things that sound pretty, that we like the sound of, or that sometimes it's a family name and that's nice. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with choosing names this way, but in scripture, a name does very much have a meaning. Jim, that's right. Yeah. So in scripture, very often the names had meaning. Very often they're related to just ordinary everyday words. And so the names would have meaning about, you read it all the time, and she named him such and such because. And if you have to usually look in your notes and it says, oh, this name is related to the Hebrew word for, and but they didn't have to look in the notes because they were Hebrew and they knew that. So when we talk about the name, it's not just like a handle or a kind of some random sounds that represent God. In scripture, the name often means the character of the person and who they are. We sometimes still can use this in English, like your name. I have in my notes Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. What does that mean? Is it saying like having a really cool name is that's better than being rich, that your parents put a good one on your birth certificate? It's talking about your reputation, right? It's talking about your character, your reputation and who you are. And so that's what it's talking about when we're talking about the name of God. We see this in scripture somewhat interestingly in Exodus 34, and Moses wants to see God's glory, right? And the God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And it says in Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He didn't just say Yahweh. He said he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And verse 6 says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And again, it tells us what he said, what he proclaimed. And it's not just his name as like a sound or a word, but it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, forgiving iniquity and, excuse me, by no means clear the guilty. I lost my place. Do I need to make my font bigger? Guys, I might be getting old. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed down his head toward the earth in worship. A couple of things we see here. For one, we see the name of God is not just that phrase, Yahweh, I am. It's who he is and what his character is like. And that's described in his mercy and also in his justice in this instance. And so again, it's not just like a kind of like a random thing with these phonetic sounds. It's actually who God is and who he reveals himself to be. And the other interesting thing that we notice here that kind of has to do with the Lord's Prayer here is that what does Jesus, or not Jesus, what does Moses do when God reveals this to him? He worships, he bows down. And that's a great example of the heart that we need to have when we pray. Hallowed be thy name, is we want your name to be glorified, magnified, set apart. We want to praise you. And that's the attitude Moses had when he saw the character for God. So when I put that verse in my notes, the reason I got mixed up is because the end of one line was forgiving iniquity and the end of the next line was visiting the iniquity. And they're right above each other, and that makes it really hard. And this is a kind of a rabbit trail, but it, I think, is a good example of something we've talked about apologetics-wise. You'll hear people every once in a while that talk about all these errors in the Bible and how can we trust that what we have is even the Bible. And so there's a whole study called text criticism that compares all these different manuscripts. And oftentimes we can tell why there's an error, why some part gets left out or gets put in there twice. And it's because of things just like this, where the end of one line is the same word as the end of another line, and your eyes mix them up and you can like skip a line. I didn't skip a line. I actually went back and started doing the other line again. But you can see how that kind of mistake can be made. And if you're comparing this with maybe if I had formatted this with a wider column, that mistake wouldn't have been made because iniquity would have been in the middle of one line and at the end of the next. And if we went to another copy of scripture, you would really easily be able to tell, oh, Pastor Tat just misphrased that. Or if I was copying it out as a scribe. That was not in my notes to talk about, but because I made that kind of silly mistake, I like to bring that up to hopefully help you remember that little bit. Long story short, the Bible that we have is trustworthy. So we see what it means to have a name be more than just some sounds that that people respond to. I thought also in my notes of Matthew 1, when Joseph hears from an angel of the Lord, and don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus is related, it's Joshua in Hebrew, and it's related to the idea of salvation. It's based on the verb for save. And so, again, we see the significance of names as character and as reputation. And so that's what we're actually praying for when we pray, Hallowed be thy name, is that you and your character would be exalted. The way the Catechism phrases it is in the first petition, in parentheses, which is, Hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known. Which again, that's kind of old English. We're not all used to that. But that God would enable us and other people to glorify him according to what he has revealed about himself. That's his name, is what he has revealed about himself. And that he would dispose all things to his own glory. So that God would glorify himself through all things, and he would enable us and others to seek to live for his glory. This kind of takes us back to the beginning of the Shorter Catechism, doesn't it? Everybody pretty much knows what's the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so when we pray, that's the attitude that we're to have when we come before God. I don't know about you guys, but do you ever start a prayer with maybe a self-focused attitude? This is what I need for me and my kingdom. But even just that act of coming before God can start to work on your heart, because you know from the Lord's Prayer, even if you haven't formally studied it like this, you kind of know, oh, wait, when I pray, I know it needs to be a prayer like this. And you're reminded, you know what? It's not just about me and the help I need right now. It's ultimately about the glory of God. Does that happen to anybody else, or is that just me? That's, I think, something that we all learn from. What are some examples, if anyone can think of things in Scripture that just talk about the importance of God's glory, or prayers that are prayers for God's glory, his reputation, the exaltation of his name? Right. So what does she say? My heart magnifies the Lord. What do we call that in Latin? The Magnificat, right? And it's just because my heart magnifies the Lord. That's one of those easy Latin words to remember, because we just stole it in English. My heart magnifies the Lord. Good. That's how she starts out. She gets this kind of crazy news about her that, oh no, I'm going to have a baby and I'm not married yet. And this is going on. And what does she do? She glorifies God in the midst of that. That's what she's focused on. Any other example? Yeah, there's tons of those that are wonderful. I didn't put them in my notes, but I could have like gone and searched them all out and looked at them. There's lots of places where Paul kind of just pauses in the midst of his letter to just say a quick glory be to God, sort of thing. Yeah. That again, it's a, we have it in the Lord's Prayer, but again, we've talked about how we can learn from all of these parts of Scripture. And I don't know exactly what chapter it's in to look it up. But yeah, we do see this from the saints like Mary, Zechariah. We see this all the time in the Psalms, right? That's usually where, when we start our worship service, it might sometimes seem like why we do what we do and why this is in the order it's in, and like that's just like some traditional thing, because it's a, we like traditional worship, but it actually is very logical and thought out, in that God is the one who takes the initiative in salvation. and calls his people out of darkness to light. So the very first thing we have in our worship is a word from God where he greets us and calls us to worship. And those often come from the Psalms, not exclusively. There's other ones I pick. But there's so many verses in the Psalms that call us to lift up the name of the Lord, praise him. Praise is due to God because of this, or things like that. You can look throughout all of the Psalms and find so many of these. Psalm 67, 2 and 3 is one I have in my notes. That your way may be known on the earth and your saving power known among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Again, it's because of his character that he has revealed, his saving character that he's shown among all the nations and all the peoples. And so we could, again, multiply examples of those sorts of things. Right, and we sing that too, sometimes even with those words. And that's kind of the logic of our worship, is we start with this call from the Psalms, and then we actually respond so that there is, as we teach it in our new members class, those of you who have been in it recently, but some of you haven't because you've been here a while, it's we don't want to forget that worship is a back and forth where God speaks to us from his word and calls us to worship, and we respond in obedience by singing praises and lifting up his name and doing what he's just called us to do. Can anyone think of any other prayers? There's some I'm thinking of, and maybe there's others you think of like them, or maybe somebody can read my mind, where prayer is conditioned on the character and reputation of God. This is sort of, that's exactly what I'm thinking of. So you could read my mind. That's in my notes at the golden calf. When Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments, and when he's gone too long, the people say, I don't know, let's like worship some idols. And they start doing that. They start behaving like the pagan people, and God is angry. And Moses intercedes for the people. He's talking to God. I think it is exactly a prayer. It's a picture of the priestly intercession of Christ standing between sinners and a holy God. And part of Moses' prayer there in Exodus 34, no, it's not 34, 32. It's in Exodus 32:11. Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. His prayer is based on the character of God as a God who keeps his promises to the patriarchs, as a God who is powerful and saves and has mercy on his people. And it's particularly this idea that all of the other nations watching will see your saving character, that you didn't save your people in order to destroy them. You saved them from beginning to end. And it's his name and his reputation among the nations that Moses turns to there. And this, if you have some like a cross-reference Bible, or I think even better, if you have some software with big cross-reference database, and like you go from that verse, you can find all kinds of things in the Old Testament throughout that Exodus narrative where this same kind of line of reasoning is there. Moses is praying, and what he's asking for, he's asking on the basis of the reputation and character of God, particularly being glorified among other people. And in Numbers 14:13, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people and your might from among them. So again, if you let your people die out, that's kind of bad for your reputation. It's not just for the sake of the people. It's your reputation. Or Deuteronomy 9:28, Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. And again, there's multiple other examples of these things that you could find if you start chasing those cross references. But that's the theme, is the glory and exaltation of God for what he has done, as he has revealed his character in scripture, and he has made his mercy known, particularly by his works of saving his people through Christ Jesus. When we pray that the Lord would be exalted. And we need to remember to keep that as really the heart of our prayers, and not just like a tagline to our laundry list, you know? Like we talked about praying in Jesus' name, amen. That kind of becomes like something you don't even think about sometimes. We could do the same, you know, with just tagging on at the end, for the sake of your glory, O Lord, amen. But this is where the Lord's Prayer starts, with hallowing the name of the Lord. Right. You definitely have in Moses that, kind of like we've been talking about in Hebrews with the sacrificial system, but in Moses' intercession, that's sort of a theme throughout the Exodus, as he's, it's pictured as him almost like convincing God not to destroy the people. Obviously, we know God doesn't change his mind like a man does, because scripture tells us that. But it is showing the way in which God has appointed Moses to be a type of Christ, whom God sent in order to satisfy divine justice. And so Moses stands in as that intercessor before the people of Israel. Yeah, that's a wonderful example of all these people that who are waiting, who give glory to God. Simeon, I think, was one. Yeah, I've just pulled up the end of Romans 16, 25 to 7. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's one of the doxologies we mentioned earlier. Paul in Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1, 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. These are some of those doxologies. Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And again, this is my software with my cross references, that I just needed to find one of them, and then I can get all the other ones. So that can be a useful tool for study. Yeah, yes. Right.
Yeah, I'm just that because there's a.
Our girls, when we're praying, it always is,
Thanksgiving.
thank you for being so awesome or so holy or so powerful, or, you know. And those are intertwined, and they.
Much of our Thanksgiving, though, goes into circumstances, though.
Right, it can.
Okay.
Yeah. And so that's where, if for you guys who don't know, if anyone doesn't, a common acronym to help in prayer, that again is like the Lord's Prayer, can be sort of a fighting against the just bringing your laundry list to God idea, is that you use the acronym of ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so if you look at the Lord's Prayer, that maps on pretty well to the different parts of the Lord's Prayer. We adore God for who he is. That's kind of the hallowed be your name stuff. In a grammatical sense, all of the Lord's Prayer is pretty much supplication, right? What do we ask for in the first petition, the second petition? But as we look at what the petition actually says, it is, hallowed be your name. That's not a self-focused kind of supplication. So you adore God. You confess your sins. That's in the Lord's Prayer. You give thanks. And then you bring your request to him. That, if anybody wants to do it that can be a useful thing too, as well. But it is something we do need to sometimes discipline ourselves, not just to go to the laundry list or the, well, thank you for all the stuff that's about me, and kind of that starts to, it's good in the sense that we're thanking God and we're realizing that these things aren't our own doing, but it can, if we're not careful, turn into everything is still about me and my circumstances. And God is like my genie that's there to grant my wishes, type thinking.
Yeah. Stop sinning in your name.
And I think even that reminds me of David, right? When he goes out and Goliath is there. Why, what is David upset about? He's, this guy is defying the name of the Lord. And so that's not a prayer, but it's that attitude which is there as well. Good. Yeah, that can be again, one of those little selfish habits that everybody loves talking about themselves. And that's, prayer is in a very basic sense just talking to God. And so in that sense, we have that same mentality. Any other thoughts on that? Next time we'll maybe take up Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done as the next two kind of God-focused petition. I'll just mention this since we got a couple minutes too. That phrase, Leland, one of the phrases wasn't your point. This is another kind of half a rabbit trail, but the Lord who's enthroned on the cherubim also relates to what we've been talking about with the Old Testament sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant had cherubim on top. And that also, that was a reflection of the Lord coming and his presence being there in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant, over that's called the mercy seat. So even that phrase is one that sort of underscores a little of what we've seen in Hebrews as well. Obviously mirroring, that's the copy, but mirroring the heavenly reality where God dwells enthroned on the cherubim in that sense. No more thoughts?